This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2022, a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention hosted by Faith Builders Educational Programs on March 24 and 25, 2022, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
You know, in Acts chapter 13, we have leadership team of the church at Antioch, and I would like to have sat down with their leadership team just to see how they dealt with issues. You look at what it says, there were five men that it mentions here. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So here we have, first of all, you have Barnabas. And we know Barnabas was an encourager, right? Like, he was always looking for people that he could just help out. And, you know, maybe they needed a little more help, and he just could encourage them. And he had John Mark that he was willing to take, and Paul wasn't. And he had brought Paul himself. When Paul first got saved, the church leaders didn't trust him. But Barnabas brought him to Jerusalem to the church leaders and kind of advocated for Saul. And then when he went to Antioch and saw what was happening in the church there, he went to Tarsus and got Saul and brought him back. And so Barnabas was that kind of a person. And then there's Simeon that was called Niger, and some scholars think that he was from of African descent, and so he had a different ethnicity. And then there was Lucius of Cyrene. Now Cyrene was a whole different Jewish community, and there were different traditions in Cyrene in the Jewish community than there were in Jerusalem. So there would have been some tensions. You know, it's like, are we going to use the King James or the ESV? Like, there was just those kind of discussions that I'm sure they had over things that were just different in those two communities. Then there was Manion. It says he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So this is the guy who knows important people, right? Like, he's got connections. And he's used to power and influence. And then you have Paul, who was a Pharisee, who was educated in the law, who knew all the technicalities of every issue you could ever raise. He had studied it, and he had the facts. And I just think they had some really interesting discussions. And yet, as they prayed and fasted before the Lord, who ministered, they were unified in saying, let's send Barnabas and Saul and have them go do the work that God had called them to. So it is possible for a diverse team to be effective. The effective team isn't the one that everybody is the same. And a diverse team can be effective, but it takes effort, and it's a skill to be learned. Patrick Lencioni in his, Patrick Lencioni in his book, Five Dysfunctions of a Team, says dysfunctional teams have a lack of agreed upon authority, no shared vision, a lack of trust, low levels of commitment, and unhealthy conflict. The effective leader works to create order out of chaos in a dysfunctional team. Now, one of the things that's good to remember is that leadership positions exist because people don't always get along, and people don't always see things the same way. If everyone got up every morning and they did everything they were supposed to do in the proper way, and everybody always agreed about everything, you wouldn't have a leadership job. You would be there would be no need for a leadership position. I remember early in my leadership experience, Dave Hostetler was my supervisor, And I think I was kind of complaining about some things that weren't going the way they were supposed to go. And Dave gave me a really good piece of advice. He said, Merle, you have to be willing as a leader to eat problems for breakfast, for lunch, and for dinner and enjoy it, or you're never going to make it as a leader. And you know, there's some truth in that. We can resent challenges. We can resent issues that come up. We can resent things where people don't agree and where there's... But those are our challenges. That's why we're in leadership. That's why leadership positions exist. And so we are there to do problem solving and to help people learn to grow and mature and to learn how to respond to life situations and how to work together. About 20 years ago, I was invited by a Baptist Bible camp in Northwestern Ontario. They were having some issues on their staff team. They were having conflicts on their staff team. And so they invited me to come and help them to work out some of their conflicts that they were having on their staff team. So I did, and we sat down, we talked to people, and we worked on some things. And at the end of the day, my time there, the camp director there, he said to me, "Now, Merle, you people are Mennonites, and you're pacifists, so you never have any of these issues at your camp, right? Like, you just, you know, you people love everybody, you love each other, and so you never have any conflicts at your camp." You gotta be kidding. Like, we believe in nonviolence and all that. But what that means is we're not allowed to fight with anybody outside. So we turn all that animosity inward, and it all gets focused internally, because we can fight with each other. We're just not allowed to fight with other people. But any group of people has challenges. And part of leadership and an effective leadership team works not only to resolve the issues in the leadership team, but in the group at large. So what do we need in order to have effective team leadership? Well, we need common ground and a common vision. So there needs to be an agreement to a higher authority. To whom are we accountable? And we are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says, talking about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we recognize that the lordship of Christ overrides our differences and our personal opinions. So we recognize that we are all accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the head. So no matter what my position is, I may have the top leadership position, but I'm not the top person. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and we are all accountable to the Lord Jesus. So I may sit at the head of the table, but I am accountable to the Lord Jesus, and we are all accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, on having common ground and a common vision, the Word of God is the deciding factor. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Word of God overrules my personal opinion, and we agree if there are differences of opinion, if we are struggling to know what to do, our first resource, place to turn, is to turn to the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God say about this issue? And we start there. It doesn't start with, well, I don't really like that, or I don't really want to do that, or that's not really how I see it. All that gets overridden by the Word of God. We had a couple who started attending our church, and They attended our church for maybe 6 months, and then we had communion, and our communion was for members only. And so this man came to me after, and he said, "You know, Merle, like when we moved to Sulukout, we were looking for a church." And he said, we talked to people in town about what church we should go to. And he said, people told us, well, don't go to Believers Fellowship because you can't take communion there unless you're a member. And so don't go there. And so he said, we visited some of the other churches, but we didn't find a church that really suited us. And so we go, oh, we'll go to Believers Fellowship and see what it's like. And we said, we came to your church. And, well, people were so friendly. And he said, my wife and I said to each other, what people say can't be true. Like, those people are so friendly. And that's just, you know, we really enjoyed your church. And they said, we've been here 6 months and now you have communion. And what people are saying is true. And he said, I just don't understand it. And he was saying, you know, you have to realize that that table is not your table. It's the Lord's table. And you're keeping people away from the Lord's table. And he said, no, we're not keeping people away from the Lord's table. We would love to have you participate in communion. But what you don't understand is you don't understand our concept of the church. And it's not just a commitment to God, it's also a commitment to the brotherhood. And we would love to have you make a commitment to the brotherhood and be part of it. And so we're not keeping you from away from the table at all. It's your choice. You're free to come to the table. But you also have to understand our concept of the church and what it means to be a part of this body. And part of what you feel here is a result of that commitment to body life and accountability to each other. And he was like, yeah, well, we could do that, but then we'd have to follow the dress code. And it's, yeah, but what you're not understanding is, you know, as pastors, we didn't sit down and say, all right, let's make it as difficult as possible to be members of this church. And let's really make the commitment level really high. And let's just make sure that, boy, if people are going to join this church, they got to jump through a lot of hoops. But I said, what we do is we look at Scripture and we say, does Scripture ask us to do this? And if it does, then we say, okay, we're going to do that. So the headship veiling is something that Scripture says. And whether we as pastors like it or not, it's out of our hands because that's what Scripture says. And so that's what we do. And he said, well, you know that 99.9% of the Christian church disagrees with you. And I said, yeah, I do, and I don't really care because I'm looking at Scripture. I'm not looking at 99.9% of the Christian church. He said, now I'm really worried about you because you know that. You know, it doesn't even bother you. But you see, Scripture then becomes the deciding factor. And so whether we like it or not, that makes the decision. So if Scripture says something about it, then we apply it. What's the shared vision? You know, the Jerusalem Council, they had a question. And this really was, in Acts chapter 15, this really was a significant turning point for the church. Because at this point, this decision influenced whether the church, the Christian church, was going to be a faction or a sect of the Jewish faith, or whether it was really going to be for the Gentiles and for everyone. And so they had this discussion about what to require of the Gentiles, and they produced a shared vision. And they decided the gospel is also for the Gentiles, and they gave some requirements for the Gentiles, and then they sent men out to share that vision. But a shared vision unifies a team. An effective team leader recognizes the Lordship of Christ and works to build a shared vision. And you know, one of my concerns about our conservative Anabaptist churches is that I think that we separated from most of our churches, separated from the main, the larger conferences from the 1960s to the 1980s or early 90s. And sometimes our reason for existence was we don't want to be like them. And that's not a sustainable vision. That's not a multi-generational sustainable vision. And after a while, you get, like at first when that happened, there were siblings that were on both sides of that division. And And they kind of looked at each other, and the people on our side said to the people on the other side, well, you guys, you've lost it. And the people on the other side looked at us and said, well, you guys are legalistic, and you don't have spiritual life, and you're fighting a losing battle anyway. In a generation or two, you're going to be like us anyway, so you might as well just give up and go with it. And people said, no, we're never going to be like them. And somehow, I think we're at a crossroads, we're at a point where we have to have a compelling vision for our existence. And that compelling vision for our existence isn't that we're not going to be Mennonite Church USA or Mennonite Church Canada. We need to be able to express a compelling vision for why we exist. And I think an effective leadership team looks at those questions realistically and say, why is this church here? Why is this organization here? And why do we exist? What's our vision? And if this church accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish, what's that going to look like? And I believe if we have a compelling vision, that young people will buy into that vision, and the church will be sustainable, and it'll be growing, it'll be vibrant, and it'll be healthy. But I just encourage you to look at being able to express a compelling vision. And for myself, I believe that it's just as important that we as a church exist and that we have a compelling vision for existence as it was when the Anabaptist Church was formed in the Reformation. Also, an effective team operates on trust. Without trust, a team is doomed to failure. Questioning motives is deadly. I don't know how many times I've talked to people and they say, well, that person thinks this, or they did that because they think that, or whatever. The real truth is, I don't know, you don't know what other people are thinking. Only they know what they're thinking, and you don't know what people's motives are. You can't tell that. I was part of an administrative team one time. There were three men in the administrative team. We had two-day meetings periodically, and I had started a ministry project, and it didn't go well. It failed, and it wasn't something that happened out of the public eye. We had rented a building, and everybody knew that we were doing this ministry, and I was pretty hyped about it. I was pretty excited about it, and I was talking about it, and it did not work, and it failed, and we closed it down. And so I went to the next administrative meeting, and the other two men on the administrative team, in my mind, they started telling me, you know, what I did wrong and how that didn't work and why it failed. And I'm sitting there, I'm feeling worse and worse. I'm feeling like, guys, like, you know, don't kick me when I'm down. Like, I know it failed. You don't have to tell me it failed. I know it failed. I know why it failed. And I don't know. I know all that already. And I could use a little empathy here. I don't need a kick in the pants. Like, I felt like, you know, these guys, they kick me when I'm down. You know, I had a failure, and they're taking advantage of it, and they're going to get most mileage out of it they can. So I went home, and I was really discouraged, and I told my wife, you know what, like, those guys, they kick me when I'm down. Like, you know, they told me this and this and this, and she said, that doesn't sound right. She said, I think you misunderstood what they were saying. And I said, I didn't misunderstand what they were saying. I know exactly what they were saying. And she said, well, it doesn't sound right to me. She said, I think you misunderstood what they were saying. And she said, I think you should go back tomorrow and ask them what they were trying to say. And I said, listen, I survived round one. I'm not going back and volunteering for round two. So that's not an option. And she said, well, I just don't think you understood what they were saying. I think you should go back and ask them what they were trying to say. Well, I know she's a wise woman, so, you know, I said, okay, I'll do that. So I went back the next day, and I said to those men, you know, yesterday when we talked about that ministry project that failed, and you guys were telling me what went wrong and all that and how it failed and everything, I felt like you were kicking me when I was down. And it didn't feel very good to me. And I'm just wondering, like, what were you trying to say? And they were like, no, we weren't doing that at all. Like, we've done things, we just wanted you to know, we've done things that have failed, and sometimes things fail, and it's okay, and we were trying to empathize with you and in this failure. So now I have a decision to make, right? Because if I say, okay, I misunderstood what they were saying yesterday. They were really trying to empathize with me. It seems like a weird way to show empathy, but that truly was their motive. Then we're okay, right? Because I can go forward and say, no, they don't hate me. They don't take advantage of me. They don't kick me when I'm down. They're not looking to be mean to me. They really were trying to empathize. Then we can go on. However, if I say, you know what? Yesterday, they were kicking me when I was down, and they were really sticking the knife in and turning it, and I called them on it. Now they're lying to me. They're backing up and saying, no, 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 that isn't what we were saying at all. If that's what I decide, now I'm going to go into the next meeting looking for clues that I'm right. And then I'm going to pick up something in this next meeting and say, yeah, see, there, I knew it. And over the next 6 months, I can build a whole portfolio of evidence that proves that they're against me. And so and that's what happens when trust is broken. That's what happens when we start to assume motives. And you know what? Really, in that situation, you know what? I went into the meeting feeling really defensive. I went into the meeting feeling really vulnerable. And so maybe there would have been ways they could have talked to me a little differently, but maybe it had as much to do with how I was feeling as it did with what the words that they said. And maybe my misinterpretation of their motives was because of my insecurities and how I was feeling. And so, but if trust is lost, then we just get on separate paths and soon we can't even talk to each other. Because everything the person says, we put a negative twist on it and see that, and well, yeah, I knew that. And it just becomes unworkable. There's so much that's based on trust. The protection of self from others undermines team efforts. It's communication that builds trust. We have to talk to each other. We have to communicate. And the more tension there is, the more difficult the subject is, the more important it is that we talk about it and that we communicate. A relationship without communication is like an engine without oil. It's just not going to run very long. It's like a skillet without butter. It's just, things are going to get stuck. And it's going to be a mess. And it's going to be costly. Communication is what helps us to keep from getting stuck. Now, I want to suggest to you that the heart attitude determines the heart attitude we have toward a person determines how we interpret their actions. So think with me along about this. Let's say that you go to the house of someone that you like for lunch, and your hostess tells you where to sit at the table, and you sit at the table and she's serving lunch, and just as she comes to the table, she trips and she spills a bowl of hot tomato soup in your lap. What are you going to do? It's your friend, right? You really like this family. So you're going to say, no, no problem. That's fine. It wasn't that hot. It didn't really hurt. It's just tomato. I'm sure it'll wash out. And even if it doesn't, I was kind of tired of these clothing anyway. And so now I can get some new ones. And you're immediately thinking about how your hostess must feel, and you're minimizing it. And you're trying to make sure she doesn't feel bad because you really like her. You don't sit there and say, she hates me. Like, I can't come to this person's house for lunch anymore. I can't have friends that ruin my clothing and try to scald me with hot soup. Like, she told me where to sit, right? I bet she practiced. And this afternoon she's coming there, okay, if I trip right here, that should do it. And none of that goes through your mind. And you're fine. I was having meetings one time and was at my cousin's house, and I don't see this cousin very often, and we were having dinner, and she was saying, oh, Merle, you know, I was making soup this afternoon and the salt shaker fell off of the shelf above the stove, and it fell down and hit the edge of the kettle and the lid came off and all the salt went in the soup, and I tried to dip it out, but I think it's, I don't even know if you can eat it. Like, it's really salty. I said, I've eaten so many things in life. I can eat salty soup, no problem. And so I ate the soup. It was so, I ate the soup, and then she had this Jell-O salad, and she said, you know, this didn't turn out right. Like, it's, when you take it out of the thing, it's supposed to stand up in little squares, and this Jell-O is just kind of on the salad plate, and she's saying, I feel really bad about it. I said, hey, I'm a man. I don't know if food's supposed to stand up or lay down. I just eat it. I go by what it tastes like. So it's fine. It's good. I'm just glad to be at your house. And then she said, okay, like, we're going to salvage this meal. Like, nothing turned out the way it was supposed to. So I had pie, but we're going to have ice cream with the pie. So she got ice cream out of the freezer, and she told her husband, okay, Merle, the ice cream was really hard. So she said, to her husband, dip Merle some ice cream. So he's there with the ice cream scoop, and he's pushing and pushing and pushing. And all of a sudden, a chunk of ice cream broke loose, hit me in the chest, and fell in my lap. I was like, perfect. It's a perfect end to a wonderful meal. And but, you know, I remember that. There was nothing wrong with it at all. It was great. And I didn't go out of there saying, man, you know, I didn't have any negative thoughts about that. I love that. It was a wonderful meal. So, but now let's suppose that you go to somebody's house for lunch that you really don't like. You have some tension with them, and they kind of irritate you, and you're sitting across the table from them. Just the way they hold their fork can drive you crazy, right? So now think about the difference in the magnitude of those two things. Somebody that you like before they go to their house can dump hot soup in your lap, and you're like, no problem. That's okay. Somebody you don't like holds their fork a little weird, and you're like, I hate this. I don't want to be with this person. Look at that. That's disgusting. And you build this whole negative conversation in your mind. And so sometimes we put a lot of emphasis on trying to change people's behavior, like trying to change what people do, when in reality, we ought to be asking God to help us to change our heart attitude toward the person. Because if I can love the person, if I can change my heart attitude toward the person, then the behaviors won't be as irritating. And yes, there are times when people do things that we really need to say, that hurts, I don't like that, that's not good. I don't like when you do that. And we have discussions about it. So I'm not saying you just dismiss everything, that you just smooth everything over, you ignore everything that happens. But I'm saying that our heart attitude is what makes the difference of what happens. Then there's commitment. Commitment to the brotherhood. Ecclesiastes tells us that two are better than one, because we can help each other when we fail or when we fall. The fact is, we need each other. God brought the people that are on your team together for a reason. Because there is a diversity of skills. And the book of Ephesians tells us that the giftings, the diversity of skills, the diversity of ability is not so that we irritate and frustrate each other and that to make it difficult for us to work together. It's for the edifying of the body and so that all of the fullness of the work of the church gets done and that everything is done. And so we complement each other. And we do need each other. Without forgiveness, though, the team will break apart because we are imperfect human beings. We all have times when we need to be forgiven, and we have times when we need to extend forgiveness to others. We have a tendency to want justice for others and mercy for ourselves. So let's suppose that you're driving down the road and you're in a hurry and you're going 70 and a 55 and you get pulled over by the police. What's going through your mind? Oh, please don't give me a ticket. Like, just at worst, give me a warning. Like, I just, like, please, you know, you're hoping that he shows mercy. However, let's suppose that you're driving 55 and you're doing the speed limit and somebody passes you going about 70. And then you get a mile down the road and they're pulled over. What do you think?
Yes, nail that guy. He passed me like nothing.
And so we have that natural tendency to want mercy for ourselves and justice for others. But we have to recognize that there are times when all of us need mercy. And there are times when all of us need forgiveness. And that we need to also extend forgiveness to others. Trust assumes that there will be Forgiveness. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sin or are wrong, and love is what causes us, motivates us to extend forgiveness and builds trust. So the effective team is not the team that never has any misunderstandings, that never has any conflicts, but the team that can have conflicts and where there can be things that happen that probably shouldn't have happened, but there can be forgiveness and we have a commitment to one another that we can survive conflicts and we can survive differences of opinion, and that things can happen that ought not to happen and it's going to be okay. One time my wife and I went to church, and we got to church and we had some things to take into the church, and we had a vehicle with a lift gate on the back, and so we had things in the back and we opened up the back and we got the things out, and I thought that we had everything out and I thought she was done in the back of the car, and so I was getting ready to slam the tailgate shut, and at the last second she decided to reach in and straighten out something that was in the back of the car, and I hit her on the back of the head with the tailgate and it really cracked, and I knew immediately that really hurt, and I felt so bad. I am so sorry. She's kind of rubbing her head saying, it's going to be okay. I'll be all right. It's okay. And but you know, I knew that because of our relationship that she was going to forgive me for hitting her on the head with the tailgate, something that I should not do. And so I didn't walk around for the next 3 days saying, she's going to get me back. When I'm not looking, I'm going to get hit on the back of the head. Because she wants me to know how that feels. And she's going to nail me for that. And so I have to really be on guard. I had nothing, no thought of that. Because we have trust, we trust each other, and I know that she will extend forgiveness to me. Now, there's going to be something that she's going to do that I'm going to have to forgive her as well, but that's how relationship works. And on an effective team, we need forgiveness if it's going to work. And you know what? When you're on a team with a person for a long time, you kind of know in advance what you're going to have to forgive them for. Because you learn to know them well enough that you know what they're going to do. And so that commitment to say, you know, I'm going to talk to you when you do that. And I was on a team one time with a person that, you know, I learned to know really well. And then there were the certain type of thing that he would do. And I would talk to him about it. And he'd say, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm just so sorry. I don't want to do that. I know that's not right. And I don't want to be like, I don't want to do that. And, I promise I'll never do that again. Yeah, you know what? I would tell him, you know, I know that right now at this moment, that's how you feel. And I take that commitment at face value, but we both know that you're going to do it again. And I just want you to know that when you do it again, or something like this again, I'm going to tell you about it, and you're going to say you're sorry, and you're never going to do it again, and I'll accept that, and I'll forgive you. But I want you to know that this isn't going to break our relationship. Like, I need you to forgive me sometimes too, and so I'm not perfect. And I just want you to know that we'll talk about this stuff, but it's not going to... So that commitment to get through the challenges and the difficulties is important. Then I really think that part of effective team leadership is to kind of have an understanding of... no threats and no surprises. An effective team leader doesn't threaten to leave if he doesn't get his way and say, well, if that's how it is, then I'm out of here, I'm done. Because what that leaves is kind of an insecurity of, are we committed to each other or not? What's the commitment level here? And so we have a commitment to work through issues. And we don't use threats. The other thing is that we don't surprise the team with an angry or reactionary departure or threats. You know, I know of one church where on a Sunday morning, all the leaders stood up and resigned in just kind of a surprise move. And, you know, the shock of that might feel rewarding, but what it does to the church is devastating. And if you get into a situation where you really can't continue, at least transition out in a way that allows the organization or the church to succeed and survive. And that, and you just think about what that does when a person just suddenly, in a surprising way, says, "I'm done. I'm resigning. I'm finished." It creates an insecurity, and then people are afraid to commit because, can I commit here, or who else is going to do that? And it just, it undermines the cohesiveness and the commitment to the group. And I want to talk a little bit about some things from the Viewpoint paper on that came out recently on hard conversations and committed relationships. So these are borrowed from that. But just ways to engage as part of a team. Humility is a must. To recognize that I'm not perfect. I don't know everything. I have things to learn. There's things that I don't understand. And I want to grow and I want to learn. You know, one of the things I learned about being in leadership was the more responsibility I had, the more times I had to say, "I'm sorry." Because people would come and they would say, "You should have seen that. You should have known that that was going to happen. Like, you should have." I'd say, "You're right. Yeah, I'm sorry. I am in leadership and I could have seen that. If I would have done something, maybe I could have avoided it, and I apologize." It's the humility to recognize and to learn is important, and just listening to people, and then respectful engagement to be respectful of people. And who they are, and to show respect for people. You know, one time on our staff team, we had a number of single ladies, and they were having a lot of relationship challenges. I was putting a lot of time into helping these single women to work out their issues and get along with one another, I was a little weary of it. And just the way things were happening, there was about four of those single women that were going to be replaced with single men. And I was at a staff meeting one time, and I don't know what I wasn't thinking is the truth of the matter. But with my tongue getting ahead of my brain, I just made a comment at a staff meeting that I'm kind of looking forward to having more single men around here, because single men, they just duke it out and get over it, and, you know, they don't have these relationship challenges. I thought, you know, I didn't think anything of it. Probably for 20 seconds, that's how I felt. And then the next day, one of the women came to me and said, "So Merle, when you said that, how are we supposed to feel about ourselves as women? Like, what were you trying to say to us as women?" And, you know, I just got really convicted and said, "You know what, that's wrong. Like, that's not how I see women. I'm grateful for women. And that was really bad." And I went back to the staff team and apologized and said, I don't ever want to have a thought like that. And that's, I don't know where that came from, but I am so sorry that I said that. And that is not my attitude toward women. And I don't want to have, if even subconsciously have that attitude toward women, I repent of it. But thank God that woman had enough of courage to come to me and say how she felt. But it's just the humility and respect in dialogue and caring for one another. Sarcasm pierces the soul and leaves deep wounds. We can make sarcastic comments and it does. We don't win. One time I was flying somewhere and my I booked my flight for the wrong date, and when I got to check in, the guy at the ticket counter said, well, your flight's for tomorrow. And I said, no, it's not. It's for today. And he said, no, look at your tickets for tomorrow. And I said, yeah, you're right, but I always wanted to fly today. And he said, well, so I said, does the same flight go today? And he said, yeah, it does. And so I said, well, can I just go on that? Well, he said, you have to go to customer service. You might be able to, but I said, well, are there empty seats? He said, well, I can't tell you. You have to go to customer service. So I went to customer service, and the lady there was like, yeah, the flight's going, and there's room, and you can go, but you have to pay $125 change fee. And I was like, yeah, come on, like, you know, give me an exception. Like, it wasn't my fault. I don't know how my ticket got for tomorrow. It's not like I came a day early. I was always planning to fly tomorrow. So, I mean, today. So, you know, it's... surely, can I go stand by and not pay the fee? No, you have to pay the fee. And so I was like, well, listen, lady, like, you're not the CEO of Air Canada. Like, I want to talk to your supervisor. And I know enough about organizations to know that organizations have policies, but then there's always somebody who can make an exception to the policy. And I want to talk to the person who can make the exception to the policy. And she said, no, you're not talking to anybody. Like, they hired me to do this job. I'm doing my job. And you can go to Cleveland, but you're going to pay $125 change fee. And so I was kind of upset about it. And so I said, okay, I guess you got me. So I'll pay it. So she's got my ticket ready, and she's happy. And then she said, and how will you be paying for this? And that's when I said, well, kind of grudgingly. And then she was upset. You know, it felt really good at the moment, but it worked to my disadvantage because when I got on the plane, there were two seats on one side of the aisle, one seat on the other side of the aisle, on like 20 rows, so there's like 45 seats on the plane. There were two other people on the airplane, and my seat was all the way at the back against the washroom. It didn't recline, and there was no window. And so the flight attendant came back and said, so why are you sitting way back here? And I said, well, let's just say I had a run-in with the customer service agent, and she got the last word, and she sat me in the corner. And she said, well, you don't have to sit back here. And I said, well, actually, I'm going to stay here because I'm having a pity party, and it feels pretty good. But my sarcasm felt really good at the moment, but she had more power than I did, right? So it didn't. And sarcasm does that. It gets us into trouble. And it doesn't help. And then getting loud or angry or harsh doesn't help. Calling people derogatory names, attacking people's character. You have the list of things there. But, you know, the general tone of conversations in our society has deteriorated. And for whatever causes, the way people talk to each other has changed. And there's something there that we need to resist. There's something there that we need to step away from and say, no, as a child of God, I just treat God's creation with more respect than that. And I'm not going to get drawn into that way of talking. The effective team leader recognizes the lordship of Christ and works to build a shared vision for the team. The effective team leader builds trust. The effective team leader is committed and calls others to commitment to the team and its vision. And the effective team leader guides hard conversations and builds committed relationships. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and also as a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Let's work to be effective team leaders and build teams that honor each other, that are honest, that work out the challenges that are faced. Where people that are participating in the organizations, the churches, the groups that we're part of can grow and mature. And where we can model maturity in Christ and Christ-likeness that is a model and an example to those that we are leading. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. All recordings from Reach 2022 are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. To purchase additional recordings from Reach or other Faith Builders events, visit us online at www.christianlearning.org or call us at 814-789-4769.